Well, after a break from Luke, we are back. We're going to be finishing up Luke chapter 12 today, Luke 12:49. I don't know if you guys remember having review day at school. Review day was oftentimes in English or math or something, there might be exercises of review, which you'd go over the things that you had been learning for the past couple of months. Review day became very valuable to me because I learned a lot of new concepts during review day that I had somehow just glazed through for weeks or months. Like, did they really teach us this thing? I'm not sure. But anyway, I wanted to run back through the beginning of Luke and just catch us up a little bit for those who maybe weren't around or you've forgotten some of what we had covered over a year ago. This was started back in November, I believe, of 2023. So yeah, it's been a while. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, here's what it says before we get to Luke 12. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So I think it's helpful for us to see first why Luke was written, because this continues to inform, we're still in the book of Luke, and all of this still connects in some ways to the beginning, that Luke was written to provide an orderly account of the things accomplished among us, is what it says. It was the doctor Luke who had spoken with many eyewitnesses and who had been around the ministry of the apostles in the early church, and he was compiling a narrative of all the things that had been accomplished in the life of Jesus and those around him. And we know that Acts is part two of Luke. He continues to compile and to share an orderly account of what went on in the early church specifically. And so he was providing an orderly account of what things were accomplished. That term accomplished, I think, is speaking to the prophecies that were fulfilled, that Luke points out all throughout the scriptures, the prophecies that were fulfilled and were accomplished. An example of this would be Jesus in Luke 4, which we've talked about and talked about multiple times, but Jesus was teaching in the synagogue. He was reading the book of Isaiah, and it was at the very beginning of his ministry. And as he's reading Isaiah, he stands up and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And this was the purpose of Luke, was to give us that orderly account that this was what Jesus was doing. He was accomplishing, he was fulfilling what had been spoken of in the Old Testament. And what does that do when you see the fulfillment that Jesus fulfilled what was written about him hundreds and hundreds of years before? What does that do for us? It provides certainty. Right? It gives us assurance that what Jesus has spoken about, he's accomplishing, and he must truly be the Son of God. And so that's what Luke is doing. He's providing an orderly account to give us certainty. It's interesting how God speaks through personalities. That Luke was a doctor. How many of you would love to have a doctor who just maybe seeks to teach or to train or to diagnose based off of, this could be it. Let's just start removing some parts from you. Let's start throwing some medicine at it. Let's see if this is it, right? No, we want our doctors to work out of certainty. We want our doctors to get a good understanding. I know you did one test, maybe before you recommend this big transplant. I know, Brian, for you specifically, you mentioned a heart transplant, different. You want the doctors to be operating out of as much certainty as possible. Luke being a doctor, that's probably some of his personality that drives this. God wires us for the things that he calls us to do, and it seems to be the case in Luke. Luke is helping us establish certainty through details, places, people. He wants us to show us the credibility of what we believe in. It's interesting too. We read the Gospels singularly, individually, and then oftentimes we compile them. And we'll read them in kind of a book that's brought together. And both ways are helpful. It's really helpful to read when the Gospels are all compiled into one work. John Lemon gave me kind of a small book recently that had all the Gospels compiled into one, and you can read it kind of as one story, and you see what Jesus did, and some maybe gaps in one Gospel are fulfilled by another, and that's helpful. But sometimes when we do that, we miss the aim of what a singular author is trying to do. So Luke is making a point, and he's including the stories that he's including because he's making a point, right? He's trying to teach something that God had inspired him through the Holy Spirit to teach, to proclaim. And so by always compiling all of the Gospels together, we miss, well, what is Matthew's point? And why does Matthew say these stories but not these ones? And what is Mark's point? And why does Mark use this terminology but not these other ones? But so when we come to Luke, he's including what he's including because he's making a point. He's sharing truths about Jesus. He's connecting dots for us that are helpful. And Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. John highlights more specifically, it seems, his divinity, Jesus' divinity, but Luke is showing us more often his humanity. And Luke doesn't mince words. He also points to the divinity of Jesus, but Luke shows us, as a doctor, he shows us many of the physical ailments, the humanity of Jesus, because part of the nature of Jesus is that he's not only divine, but human. And so we see him weeping with those who weep. We see him tiring. We see him going through all of the normal things that humans go through. Another thing that Luke highlights is the mission of Jesus, that it includes the outcast, the poor, the blind, the weak, that he's being specific about what Jesus is setting out to accomplish. And again, if you think about it, Acts, Luke's going to show us that the mission of Jesus in Luke, in the Gospels, is the same mission of the church in Acts, that He's using us to seek and to save the lost, to bring about his glory being spread throughout the earth, to proclaim the worth and value and beauty of who Christ is. So that's kind of an overview of some key components of Luke that are easy to forget, but I just wanted to mention again. Where are we at in Luke? Well, Luke chapter 9, verse 19, or chapter 9 through chapter 19 is really Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is sharing the gospel and meeting with people and interacting and all of that, but he set his face now towards Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he's going to die for the sins of his people. And so as we are in the end of chapter 12, we're on the way with Jesus, and along the way to Jerusalem, he's teaching the Christian way, the Jesus way, what it looks like to be a disciple of his. And really, we just wrapped up before the Advent season, we wrapped up what it means to be a Christian in a hostile world, as he was needing to prepare his disciples to be Christians in a hostile world. And now, as we're nearing the end of the chapter, we're in the middle of his journey. And remember, he had sent many of his disciples ahead to proclaim what it meant to proclaim the kingdom of God. And so now as he goes along, there's crowds and people who will come up to him, who will meet him along the way as he teaches what it means to be a disciple. Let's read in Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to 59. The Bible says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." This is Jesus speaking. Verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. You think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, or rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' So it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you see there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hands you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. And I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. This is an interesting passage. It will be fun to talk about and to get greater clarity on, but Jesus has been preparing his disciples, and here specifically, he's going to describe his present ministry of what he's accomplishing and what he's bringing about. I don't know if you've made, James talked about New Year's resolutions, right? And we often make New Year's resolutions. There are so many that we have. Maybe it's lose weight or read more, to get more active or be more intentional about something. Do any of you guys have the same resolution every year? You just run it back? I feel often like that's, we get to New Year's and I just need to reevaluate the things that I had set out to do last year but didn't accomplish. So we have these resolutions that we seek, these, I was reading an article and it said, don't do resolutions, set up mission statements for what you'd like your life to be. And changing it to a mission statement doesn't make weight loss or something any easier though, but it's worth a try. This was here in Luke 12, we're getting more of what Jesus, his mission statement, what he was setting out to accomplish. The Greek terminology of this passage at the beginning indicates that it was his mission. He used this in other places in Luke 5:32. It's the same terminology where he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That Jesus' mission included bringing about the repentance in sinners. Here, Luke begins this passage saying, I've come to cast fire. I've come to bring division. What's interesting, he uses this passage. We've sang a lot this year about peace on earth and goodwill towards men and the fact that Jesus would accomplish that. But here he says, that he were that this fire were already kindled. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. See, the casting of fire is used often throughout Scripture to describe God's word. That as it works in the prophets, it was fire, and it's used to describe in different places the coming judgment of Jesus Christ, where he would pour out judgment on those who have rejected his word. It's used in other places to describe a purifying that takes place in the believer's life, that God purifies, the wood, hay, and stubble are burned away, but the gold and the silver is refined in the fire of this life. And then he goes on to talk about this baptism, and it's the baptism that he's referring to seems to be his death on the cross. And he talks about, we get more indication of this because of the distress that he's facing, the emotional and physical anguish as he endures life as the perfect Son of God in a sinful place. Again, we mentioned Luke highlights the humanity of God, so he would take added a note here to say that the physical anguish and the spiritual anguish that Jesus was experiencing as he neared Jerusalem, as he prepared to stand before the wrath of God on our behalf. The deluge of water that overcomes a person in baptism was, that deluge of water was also used to describe judgment at times, that water, a flood would overtake somebody. And so Jesus was standing before, he would be baptized, he would be enduring the wrath on our behalf, and there would be great distress until it is accomplished. That word, until it's accomplished, is teleo, and in Greek, and it's where we get the word tetelestai. And tetelestai is what Jesus yelled on the cross, it is finished, that word. Jesus is saying, I will have great distress, great anguish of heart, until this baptism, this death, this payment is paid for the sins of my people. Jesus was moving forward redemptive history. Jesus was accomplishing the sacrifice that we would all look to. All of redemptive history had pointed up until this moment when Jesus would accomplish this, and now all of redemptive history looks back With great joy and admiration, we intentionally partake in the Lord's Supper to remember what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We do baptism where they're buried in the likeness of his death and raised to walk in newness of life because of what Jesus has accomplished. We share testimonies of what Jesus has done in our own lives. All of redemptive history was really hinging on Jesus accomplishing this, and there was great distress until he would bring it about. Jesus' ministry will bring division. Because this was such a crucial aspect of the ministry of what it meant, or of redemptive history, that Jesus' ministry will then divide all those who have faith in Christ and follow him and love him, and he is their treasure, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross has been applied to their sins. That's one group. And then those who will not receive the sacrifice, what Jesus has done on the cross for them, will reject it. They will be divided into another group, those who will be fitted for judgment for eternity. So this concept of division is really the point of this passage. And he's really alluding to a previous prophet who had spoken, Micah 7:6, where it says, "For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." That Micah foreshadowed this coming division that would take place because of Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is speaking about it directly. That the person of Jesus Christ divides even the most intimate of earthly relationships. No relationship is more essential or valuable than a relationship with God. We hold tightly our family relationships, and we have close relationships often with our spouses or children or parents or whatever. And Jesus is saying, your relationship with me is even more crucial than that. It divides even the closest of families into groups. R.C. Sproul said, "The most dividing question in the history of the world is, what do you do with Jesus?" Everybody has made a decision one way or another on that spectrum. What do we do with Jesus? Because if Jesus is your Lord, it changes everything. You can't serve God and money or God and possessions. You can't follow Jesus and long for the approval of those who don't. You can't love Jesus first while loving other things most. They run contrary to one another. And commitment to God will mean division from this world. Perhaps from your family. Perhaps from loved ones at times. I think of my mom often. My mom was, she was saved out of Catholicism, which her family had been a part of all of her life. And she was, my grandpa had told her not to evangelize, not to share what it means to follow Jesus or what this new church was teaching. He had told her not to share that with specifically her brother, my uncle. And he had said, don't share any of that information with him. And the specific statement that he made to my mom at one point was, "My son were to go to church with you, and I would never forgive you." So this became, when mom left Catholicism and became a Christian, it became very divisive in their family. Years ago, I bought my mom a journaling Bible and asked her to just write in it, and that one day I want to have that. And so she's been doing that for years. And she wrote next to Psalm 27:10, here's what the passage says: "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." I'm not sure if she knows that I've already peeked into this journaling Bible a time or two. It's by her chair. And she talked about feeling that. She felt that on a deep level. The divided relationships that can come with following Christ. Division from loved ones is painful, but it's worth it for what it means to know Christ. And we're not unintentionally divisive. In fact, we want everybody to know Jesus. We want everybody to know the beauty and the awe of what it means to know God. We want everybody to be followers with him. We want everybody to experience love and kindness and generosity and gentleness from our life. So don't mishear me there. But if it comes to, will I please man or please God, Christians must be united on the reality that there is nothing more important than pleasing and following God. That he is of the greatest value. And if that means, if your obedience to God means division from family, then so be it. That will be painful and that will be hard and compassion will be needed, but it's worth it. It's worth it to have closeness with God. What's interesting is my grandpa did, and there's a whole arc to my grandpa's life and different things, but my grandpa did ultimately at some point come back to my mom and say, will you please take your brother to church with you? There's some things in his life. It would just be good for him to be in church. And so my uncle did end up going to church. And the more that man sought to oppose God, God was at work in those situations. And I think it was those things that actually drove my mom's faith deeper to see God provide. So Jesus' ministry brings division. That's really the main point of this. But I want you to see the second thing. Jesus' ministry is an act of God, and we'll move a little bit quicker here. The illustration Jesus uses would be a well-known weather circumstances. In Matthew, he talks about this, the red sky that would be something there. But here in Luke, he talks about the cloud that's rising in the west over the Mediterranean Sea. A cloud rising from the sea and from the west would indicate that rain is coming. The picture of this, the other place in Scripture, and I appreciate Daryl Bach, a commentator, he points these things out that I would never, I don't think, find on my own. In 1 Kings 18:44, the Bible says, and at the seventh, so this is real quick, speaking of Elijah, Elijah had prayed and rain had ceased in the earth for so long, and then Elijah hears from God that rain is going to come again. And it says at the seventh time in 1 Kings 18:44, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Rising from the Mediterranean Sea. And God said to Elijah, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. The rain had been ceased for 3 years, but then the cloud starts rising over the sea and the rain is coming. So he's saying, you can discern that. That's great. Jesus is indicating you have the ability to see that. The south wind blowing is the next analogy that he uses of being able to discern the weather. This would have been another thing that would have been really evident. The south wind was coming up from the desert. And when the south wind blows and comes up north, the heat wave is coming with it. And so he's saying, you can discern the weather. You can discern the south wind means heat. You can discern the cloud from the west means that rain is coming. But you're missing what God is accomplishing. You're missing the ministry of Jesus Christ, which is an even greater act of God as he moves forward redemptive history. Jesus shows his displeasure in them missing it. Calls them hypocrites for missing what God is at work doing. We find ourselves so often in the same category of missing what God is doing and accomplishing in our midst. So as I was thinking about that, I was asking myself the question, what is God teaching me? What am I learning? Am I seeing? Am I discerning the times and the seasons of what God is doing both in my life? Because we can miss it. And here he called them hypocrites for failing to discern that Jesus is accomplishing everything that he set out to do, that Jesus is the Messiah they had been professing that they were waiting for. Are you seeing what God is calling you to do? Right? Do you have eyes to look for what God is calling you to do this year? Are you looking to Jesus and seeing the worth and value that's evident there? Because these hypocrites were missing it. I believe that sometimes we miss it as well. Here's the third thing, though, and this is the most important kind of application from this passage, and it's really a main point that Jesus' ministry calls for repentance. Jesus' ministry brought about division. It's an act of God that only God could accomplish. And the division hinges on what side of this repentance are you on? What do you have to say about the person of Jesus? Is he someone that you have repented and placed your faith and trust in? Or is he somebody that you are denying and acting as if he doesn't exist or it's not real? And here is the call for the people who have been missing it. Repent. He says in verse 57, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? Right? You're seeing this powerful ministry of Jesus accomplishing great things. Why would you not look to him and try to be made right with him and the God who is clearly powerful? Why would you seek to continue going your own way? Why would you oppose the ministry of a clear representative of God? He gives us this analogy of a person who knows they're indebted, or he knows that they're worthy of judgment against. They owe a certain sum. It says in verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. Right, what he's saying is, if you see that you have aught, there's tension between your relationship with God, settle that now. Don't wait until the day where he drags you to the judge and you're forced to deal with the full judgment of your payment. Repent today. Like, look to Christ today and be saved. And he's going to go on in the next passage in chapter 13 to talk more about this repentance. But he's imploring with him to make things right today. Settle with the one who has aught against you, the one who you will stand to be judged by. Settle with him today. Turn from your own way. Look to the path that God has for you. Look to Christ with faith. Settle with him. Pray to him. Seek repentance in your heart. Look to him in faith and trust. Repentance is a desperate need for us today. I pray today you will consider deeply what sins you're holding to, that you'll surrender them to God, that you'll find repentance, that you'll settle today with God, that you'll make peace again with your Heavenly Father who loves you. May 2025 for us just be a year of repenting, of seeing our failures and looking to Jesus. But here's what I just want us to grasp as we close. All of these applications that we've mentioned are true and needed and helpful. But here's the purest meaning and result, what should be, of this text. You've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus. May today be that day for you. Today you've had the ability to see testimonies of people who have placed their faith in Jesus. You've had the ability to hear through song the truths of Scripture. You've had the ability to see the Lord's Supper taken, a picture of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You've read the Scriptures that call us to repentance. And for you today to leave here without ever making peace with your Heavenly Father, standing in opposition to him, would be lunacy. It would be insanity. It would be assurance that you will one day stand before an all-powerful judge worthy of condemnation. Can I implore you today, if you have never repented and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that you would do so, that you would pray to him in confession and say, God, whatever it costs, I just want to follow you and know you and serve you. Will you forgive me? Help me to live a life of following you. And Jesus Christ says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Those who place their faith and trust in Jesus will stand forgiven, walk out of here with a clean slate, rest in their newfound Savior and their relationship with Christ, and then he will hold you forever. May today be the day of your repentance. Let me pray, and in a few moments, we're going to do a couple of things with prayer partners and things, but let me pray for you, and if you would even now just take a moment in your own heart to pray to God. Father, Lord, I want everybody in here to settle with the judge, to repent to the Heavenly Father. God, you are worth everything. Lord, help us as we leave here not to just, those who are wrestling with areas of repentance that they need in their lives, Lord, help them not to just go about their daily life. Cause them in the quiet moments of their heart to make peace with their Heavenly Father. Lord, those who are saved, who've placed their trust in you, God, help us to live a life that's pleasing to you. Help us to be constantly repenting and coming to you with our failures and brokenness and sins, Lord, and forgive us. God, we know that you are God who judges. You're God who purifies. You're God who's powerful. Help us to look to you in faith today, wherever we may be at. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to have our prayer partners come up in just a moment, and I would love for you to consider deeply what it means to repent. We won't lose sight of that, but we do have another privilege. This morning, we have a couple of people who are joining the church in membership. So as we do that, we're just going to do a real brief couple-minute family meeting. We're going to have Jackson Girding and Nathan